it brings a bondage into our lives, and we've been set free from that type of bondage through Jesus Christ. When we try to live our lives according to the law, we find we can't do it. You know, we can never keep the law perfectly. Today, I want to see if we can clarify a little bit more about the law. Last week, we kind of skipped because I didn't do this last week because it was Valentine's Day last week, and we looked at some things about God's love. But I want to pick kind of back up where we were at 2 weeks ago and see if we can kind of clarify a little bit more about the law and understanding how we're set free from it and the process, because this is a thing that we've been really doing on Wednesday nights, been studying a lot about the law. We've had some really good Bible studies, because as we look at the law and say, you know, we can't keep it, we're going to break it, we're guilty when we try to live by the law, it actually binds us up, and Jesus came to set us free from the bondage of the law. But yet we close this here with Romans 7:12 by saying the law is what? It's holy. It's holy. The commandment is holy. It's righteous. It's good. And so trying to reconcile how this works, how does the law keep us in bondage, make us guilty, and yet at the same time, we're told in Scripture that the law is holy, righteous, and good. As I said, we've been studying the law the last several weeks on Wednesday nights. We've had some great discussion about it. I mean, we've really packed it in there. So I want to see if we can kind of reconcile some of this and go along, and maybe it'll lead to some more discussion in Wednesday night Bible study as well. So we know that we can't keep the law. It's not possible for us to keep the law. And when we know when we fail to keep the law, if we live by the law, if we choose not to be saved by grace, then we live by the law. Does everybody understand that? If we have not received Jesus as our Lord and Savior and entered into that covenant of grace, salvation by grace through faith with Him, then God says, okay, you don't want to be judged according to the sacrifice of Jesus and receive that grace, then I'll judge you according to the law. Everybody is going to be judged, okay, someday. The question is, are we going to be judged according to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the grace that brought to our life? If we're judged that way, what's the verdict? Not guilty, because Jesus paid the penalty for us. But if we choose not to be saved by our, you know, receiving Jesus as our Savior and Lord, then we're saying to God, I'll stand under the law. Judge me with the law. We're going to be judged one way or the other. Under the law, we are what? Guaranteed to be found guilty, all right? Because nobody can keep the law. So we know that the law ultimately leads to death. The punishment, obviously, is quite severe. And at the same time here, we're told the law is righteous, holy, and good. So it's kind of like, how do I sort all of these things out? We're told in Hebrews 8:13 that Jesus came and that the law is becoming, doesn't say it has become, it says it's becoming obsolete. The law is becoming obsolete, meaning it's on its way to not any longer being in effect. Matthew 5:17 tells us, though, that Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, he came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, I have come to fulfill them. So we have all these different angles about the law. It's righteous, holy, and good. You're doomed if you try to follow it because you're going to be found guilty. You know, it's becoming obsolete. And Jesus said, no, I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. How do you sort all of this out? How do we understand this? So today's message is going to be different. It's going to be, usually I come in here and we just tear into Scripture, and we have 8, 10, 12, 15 Scriptures that we're just putting all together and seeing how it fits. Today is going to be a little bit different, so I'm just warning you. You're going to have to stay with me, though, on this journey. We're going to look at some history. We're going to look at some philosophy, and it's going to take a while to get to the punchline, if you will. But you got to please stay with me, because when I get to the punchline, if you haven't tracked along with me, you're not going to get the punchline, all right? So I'm just warning you in advance of what's coming. I want to start this morning looking at Romans 13:1. And actually, this is a passage we dealt with about a month and a half or so ago. But Romans 13:1 says this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So as I said, we looked at this about a month and a half ago. Why is Jesus telling the people? And this is what, comes to your mind. We know what the Roman Empire was, and we know how they treated the Jews and then the Christians. And yet Jesus was saying, you need to submit to their authority because their authority is established by God. This doesn't really make a lot of sense. They were in Roman captivity. You know, they had been originally taken into captivity as a Jewish nation under Babylon, and then it had been the Medes and the Persians and the Grecian Empire, and now we are at the Roman Empire. They are under Roman rule. They have been in captivity until, from the time that they were taken into Babylonian captivity until May of 1948, Israel did not exist as its own independent nation. Okay? So they were under captivity all that time. And so at this point, they are under Roman captivity. They have essentially been enslaved, and Jesus is telling them to submit to this authority that has enslaved them. So what I'm about to lay out is going to be, it's going to hopefully give us a little bit better understanding of the law, and that's what I'm headed to here. Jesus is telling them to follow this authority. Just think of it kind of like law. Was Paul correct when he wrote that we should obey governing authorities because they were established by God? I mean, they're in captivity. They're slaves. Was Paul correct? Or because when you read it, it just doesn't, there's something about it, because we know that there can be some very evil leaders. In the history of the world, there have been some very evil leaders, and yet we're told to submit to those in leadership. We look at even our country, and I dealt with this, you know, a month and a half ago. We're the established, right? God has established us, we the people. But in the political parties, the political viewpoints in this country, it's hard when the other side is in power to say, I don't want to follow that. I don't want to submit to that. I don't want to honor that. So we struggle with that. But yet here we read Paul's right that we're to submit to authorities. Was Paul correct? We know that the Roman authorities were very oppressive to the Jews. They had basically come into power by force. If the Jews were, and they did several times, try to rebel and break free from whoever they were in captivity to, it was always put down. It was very harsh. People were executed. They were imprisoned because they were trying to break free from this. There was very severe penalties if you tried to rebel against that. Not only were the Romans oppressive to the Jews, the Jewish leadership itself, because, you know, Rome allowed a Jewish king to still be in place. They had their own king, but he was a puppet. The religious leadership of the Jews basically did as Rome wanted them to because it kept them in power. So they were also puppets of the Roman government as well. And the Jewish people just simply had to suffer. Here Paul's telling them to just grin and bear it. Yeah, we know that you're under captivity. We know that you got a puppet for a king. We know that your religious leadership uses the Romans to keep them in power, and they take advantage of you. It's not a good situation, but they're being told to submit to that authority. So we're going to get into a little bit of history and philosophy now to understand this. You can't just throw away, you know. We see it kind of going on. It's going on in our nation right now to some extent. I'm probably jumping ahead of myself a little bit here, but, you know, they're tearing down statues. If you're any of our founding fathers, you know, they're taking your name off of buildings. They're getting rid of the great literary works as a part of curriculum in a lot of our universities. We're throwing away the past, and you can't, and all the tradition that goes with it. But you can't throw away tradition. You can't throw it away, because what the people that are wanting to go get rid of the past and become something different, make us something different as a nation, their idea of what they want us to become is based on our past and is based on our traditions. You can't just throw those traditions away, because if they were really honest, if they just wanted to throw all that away, they have nothing to base their future ideas on, of what they want to become. We see the world. We are a European nation from descendancy. We are Judeo-Christian in our worldview. Our philosophy comes through Greece and Rome. It does not come through the Orient, if you will. Okay, so that's how we see the world. That's the way we think. What we want, what we plan, what we try to be. All those things are influenced by those things: the traditions of Judeo-Christianity, the traditions of Greece and Rome, the traditions of Europe. We can't throw those traditions away because what we want to make ourselves are based on those traditions. Those worldviews. Are you with me so far? Does that make sense? So the Jews understood this. Let me give you some history of why Paul would write, you know, you have to submit to authorities, because it was a part of their Jewish history. Jeremiah 27, 5 through 8 says this: "With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I gave it to anyone I please. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar." Now Nebuchadnezzar was holding them in captivity. "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his sons and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword. Famine and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand." He's telling Jeremiah that they are to submit to the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, because for whatever reason, God has placed Nebuchadnezzar in charge. Nebuchadnezzar is the first king that took them into captivity, the Babylonians. And he's telling them to do what? Submit. Why? Because I've determined that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in charge. Daniel 2, verse 21 says, "He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." So their history tells them just what Paul told them in Romans 13, 1. Submit to authorities, because there are no authorities other than what God has established. So it makes sense. They couldn't just throw this tradition away, because it is their tradition that they base what they want to be. Did they want to be free? Did they want to be the Jewish nation they once had been? Yes. But if they threw away the tradition, like what we read here in Jeremiah, then what are they going to base what they want to be? Because they want to be what they've been historically. And this is a part of their history. Hopefully this will make more sense as we go on. So let's get into a little bit of philosophy, history and philosophy, to help hopefully clear this up. There was a gentleman named Edmund Burke. Edmund Burke is generally considered to be the father of what we think of as modern conservatism. All right, he was a parliamentary member from Scotland. You know, sometimes we use these words conservative and liberal, and I don't know if we know what was really meant by that. Conservatism simply means that we want to conserve what we have. So if you're an American and you're a conservative, it means I want to conserve the Constitution and what it laid out. I want to conserve that form of understanding of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, government, the superiority of the individual over the government, over the masses, over the majority. All right, that means all that's laid out of what we are culturally, because of our founding and our Constitution, we want to conserve that rather than move away from it. That's all it means to be conservative. So Edmund Burke is generally thought to be the father of conservatism, British parliamentary member, and looking back, it's interesting, when the French Revolution took place, he did not support it, okay? He did not support the French Revolution because the French Revolution wanted to do away with all tradition. They wanted to change the names of the days of the week. They wanted to change the names of the months of the year. They wanted to change everything. And he understood that would not be successful because they were throwing away their tradition, which is who they were and what they wanted to reform. Did they want to reform? Did they need some level of reform? Yes, but you don't throw everything away in order to get that reform, because what you want to be is still rooted in your past. And so if you do away completely with your past, you have no reference point to build the future on. And sure enough, they did revolt, they did overthrow, there were a lot of heads that rolled, all right? But their revolution did not last because they did away with all of their past traditions. But the American Revolution, Edmund Burke supported, because they were continuing on in the Judeo-Christian tradition. They were continuing on with the philosophy of Greece and Rome, if you will, is really our philosophical foundation. They were wanting to preserve those things. They wanted to do away with the king, yes, and have independence, but they weren't throwing away their past and their tradition, how they understood how we approach life, what's best for us as individuals, how we live as free people, how we get along with each other, how we worship God. They didn't throw all that away. So he didn't reject the idea of revolution. He rejected the French idea of revolution. He supported the American idea of revolution, because one was getting away with all past and tradition, and one was keeping that. Now, this is all headed somewhere, okay? So, in the United States, we had this idea, you know, as I said, to be all men are created equal. We're created in the image of God. We want to maintain that history. Here's something that's really important to understand in all this. You'll hear Christians get a lot of criticism for if you want to say that we were founded as a Christian nation, which I definitely believe you can support. They'll say, yes, but you founded a nation that embraced slavery. Therefore, Christianity is bad. All right? A couple things about that. The tradition of slavery, came from tradition that was happening. Like I said, we kept tradition. All right? So, but you have to understand this. When we formulated the United States and start off with the idea, all men are created equal. Okay? That's a founding principle of the United States. Amen? All men are created equal. It canonized something, an idea that made us later go back and be able to get rid of slavery. Slavery was a compromise in the founding of the original 13 colonies, in that some colonies said, we're not going to become a part of this thing, the United States, if we don't get to keep slavery. So it was a compromise to get all of the colonies to come together. But they also established the idea that all men are created equal, understanding that at some point, as a nation, if we're going to be honest and legitimate with who we say we are, we're going to have to come back and we're going to have to deal with slavery somewhere down the road. The reason and it was led by Christians, the abolition of slavery was primarily and initially a Christian effort. Why? Because they said what? All men are created equal. It does not make sense that we as a nation say all men are created equal and yet we have slaves. All right? So, when you hear Christians be criticized, you need to understand that. Well, it's a Christian nation. How can we have slavery? Yeah, it's a Christian nation. We have slavery. But what did we do? The Christians made sure that they made a way that it could be gotten rid of at a later date. The truth of the matter is, Christians initiated and were the primary movers in the abolition of slavery. Christians founded most of our first social programs, orphanages, and all those kinds of things in this country. Christians founded our first universities. Christians essentially invented, as I talked about a while back, invented science. Christians invented science. Now today, we say Christians are not, the world thinks that Christians are non-scientific. Truth is, Christians invented science because they understood that God created the world in a very orderly form. All things produce after its own kind. Things are not going to change. Okay, there's consistency because God created the world to function this way. Therefore, we can study it, we can quantify it, and we can understand it. And it's not going to change from one day to the next. So we can do science. And so that's what they did. And they understood the scientific method, that given the same conditions and the same variables, it will always produce the exact same thing because there's consistency. Why? Because God created it that way. Christians invented science. They created all these things. You should know that. You need to stand up for your faith. You need to stand up for those truths. So, let's look at some biblical account to try to take some of this understanding that I've laid out and illustrate how Jesus dealt with the law, because the law was, I'm talking now about what? It was their tradition. The law was their Jewish tradition. It was their history. But we can't do away with the law, because that's our tradition in history that we get ideas from that we want to build into the future. Do you see? Are you getting how I'm tying this together? Are you staying with me so far? Let's look at John 8, starting in verse 1. John 8, starting in verse 1. And I'm going to walk my way through this and comment as I go. I'm going to read through verse 11. John 8, 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and Jesus said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone each woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question to trap him in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When he kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go and leave your life of sin." So we see here, Jesus is teaching. They bring in this woman that had actually been caught in the act of committing adultery, right? That's what it says. And so they want to trap him, okay? And so they ask him, because think about this. They're putting it on him. They're putting it on Jesus. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? Because I guarantee if Jesus had said, "Yeah, that's what we should do," they'd have stoned her. Can you imagine being killed by people just throwing rocks at you until you were dead? I've always said there's two ways I don't want to die. I don't want to be eaten alive, and I don't want to be eaten by a crocodile, all right? This might be third on the list, all right? Not a way I want to go. So they're putting it on him. They're trying to trap him, it says. He doesn't answer them. He says he bends down and he writes on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. But they kept, while he's bending down, he's kind of ignoring them and he's writing whatever he's writing on, you know, on the ground. They keep asking him and demanding an answer, and so he stands up. And he says to them, "Anybody that here that doesn't have never sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone." And then he bends down and he starts writing again. Well, they realize that nobody there is without sin. Everybody there has sinned. And it's interesting, it says the oldest ones started leaving first because they're more aware of it than the others, you know. The older we get, the more we're aware of our failures and flaws and shortcomings and all those kinds of things. And so they were the ones that began to leave first. And so when they're all finally gone, nobody stays to stone her because they're all guilty of breaking the law in some capacity. They've all sinned in some capacity. Jesus said, "Isn't there anybody here?" And she says, "No, nobody's here to condemn me." Then he says, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, the thing is, and I run through all this to say what? The law, Jesus said, "I didn't come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill it." The law is holy, righteous, and good. So then why should they have not carried out the prescription of the law on this woman? Why didn't Jesus say, yes, that's what the law says? At the same time, he didn't say, yes, stoner. He also didn't say, no. He didn't say, yes, stoner. He didn't say, no, don't stoner. What did he do? He let the law in the people's heart and let them rewrite it themselves. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Don't commit adultery. He didn't want to get rid of it. He didn't want to say, you know what? It's no longer in effect. It's no longer valid. We don't live by that. Why? Because it was our tradition and it was our history. And what we want to be as people is based on that. Therefore, I can't get rid of it. But at the same time, it needs to be perfected. We don't want to go around stoning people. Now are you getting all this? Where I'm headed with this? Because you got to understand, when he did not do away with the commandment to not commit adultery, what he did was, he really was, if you want, this is early women's rights. Because not only should she not be committing adultery, but a husband shouldn't be committing adultery either. And it empowered a woman, because up to that time, leading up to this, what did we see in the Jewish culture? Men had multiple wives. And Jesus is saying, no, this tradition of one man, one woman, as God created, is good. And it's right. And we want to protect that idea. We want to keep it intact. That's our tradition. That's our history. That's good. I'm not going to stand here and say, you know what? We can't go around stoning people, so we're doing away with this commandment to not commit adultery. Because we need to build into the future. What did they build into the future on it? We see the idea of polygamy going away in the church. We see them no longer having husbands with multiple wives. We see into the Christian church, we become, as God created, as he intended, one man, one woman. Why? Because he didn't do away with their history and their tradition. But at the same time, he didn't say, yes, we're going to keep the history and tradition intact, stoner. He didn't say yes, he didn't say no. He caused the people to rewrite the law in their own hearts. That's pretty powerful. And that's where we stand today with the law. It is holy, righteous, and good. But God teaches us how to take it, that tradition of what was taught, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Take all those things, and so that we can live them successfully, because we can't live them 100% successfully under the law, but we can as God rewrites the law on our hearts. And this really is where the Sermon on the Mount goes, or if you prefer, the Olivet Discourse, however you want to refer to it. And we need to understand this as we see today the world around us. You know, they want to change everything. They want to tear down statues. They want to get rid of everything out of the history books. I mean, I don't know if you remember this a while back. It's been a couple months back. In Congress, this was before the election, somebody was making a comment, and they used the word sexual preference. A congressman said sexual preference. And then one of the dumbest people in Congress, Mazie Hirono from Hawaii, said, you can't use the word sexual preference. You make it sound like they have a choice, like it's their choice. and homosexuality is not a choice. Literally, I believe it was like within 24 hours, Merriam-Webster went in and changed the definition of the word preference. If you looked it up online, it had been changed to align with the idiot Mazie Hirono's definition. Now, if I stand up here and tell you right now that I have a preference for chocolate ice cream over vanilla ice cream, do I have anything? Is that my choice? Or is it something that it just is? Hello? If you prefer one taste over another taste, is that your choice? Or is it just what is? No, it's not a choice. I prefer chocolate over vanilla ice cream. I prefer angel food cake over spinach. Okay? I prefer pecan pie over rhubarb pie. I've never been able to get into rhubarb because when we were kids here growing up in Ohio City, there were people that had wild rhubarb growing in their yards. And we would get it, and we'd take it, and we'd wash it, and the only way we could eat it, we'd get a thing of sugar, dip it in sugar, and take a bite. Talk about sweet and sour. Yeah, the Chinese got nothing on rhubarb dipped in sugar. So I don't know, the idea of rhubarb pie just never really clicked with me. But preference does not mean it's my choice. It just means that's what naturally my taste is, my whatever is. But they changed the word in the dictionary because we're trying to do all this. Statues, history is being changed. Word definitions are being changed. Okay, it makes no sense for Black Lives Matter to tear down Abraham Lincoln statues. The man that signed the Emancipation Proclamation and took a bullet to the back of the head for the cause of the abolition of slavery. That's going off the rails, boys and girls. We can't undo our tradition and our history because the idea of what we want to become as a better people and a better nation is founded in those traditions and histories. That's why we have the thoughts that we have. I'm thinking, hey, we can do better than this based on this Judeo-Christian, Roman, Grecian philosophy of who we are and what people should be and what nations should be. I wouldn't think of what I should become unless I had that knowledge and understanding of our past. So we don't do away with them. And so Paul didn't say rebel against the Roman authorities because their tradition was God places people in the position of authority. We don't undo thou shalt not commit adultery because it's really good that we don't commit adultery, but we don't stone you for it. What do? We rewrite that law on our hearts and we improve it into the future. And this realization has helped me more with, because I have always struggled over law and its role. I understand it makes me aware of my sin, as it talks about in Romans 7. I know what sin is because the law said, don't do this. Okay? But there had to be more to it than that. Is it in effect? Is it not in effect? Is it obsolete? Is it not obsolete? Did Jesus fulfill it, therefore we don't have to pay attention to it anymore? No. It's still good. What it taught us is still good, and we understand that. We just improve it. We rewrite it. Jesus was rewriting the law on those people's hearts. I want to close it with this and just show you a little bit what I mean. As I said, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, starting in verse 20. For I tell you that, and I'm going to really chop this up and just leave a bunch out just to make my point. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know that they're not doing away with the law, but our righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We have to do better than just the written law that says, thou shalt not. You have heard it, and so he's improving on it now. Jesus is improving on this. He's not doing away with it, but we're going to improve on it. You have heard that it was said, the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So he says, you're not supposed to murder, but I'm telling you there's something. That's the basis of our understanding. It's good not to go around killing people. But what's even better is not to hate people to begin with in your heart. That's where we want, that's where we want to be. That's where we want to operate. Okay? So it's not that the law is done away with, thou shalt not kill. It's just that we're rewriting it to understand that the motivation, I wouldn't kill if I didn't first have hatred. So what we're going to do is not hate. Verse 27, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, yes, don't commit adultery. But I'm going to tell you how to keep from committing the actual physical act of adultery. Don't lust in the first place. So the law is still in effect, but we can even do better than that. I've just always wondered, why doesn't God ever pick on women? He never says women don't look at a man with lust. It's always men. Does that tell you something? Well, my wife always goes, are men really? I'm like, yeah, we really are. I contain it, okay? But if you let me be my baser self, yes, men really are. As I've said, and women, when your husband tells you he's not thinking about anything, he's really not thinking about anything, all right? Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. It's not just, you know, the physical, it's how do I react to it? Because an eye for an eye, you punch me, I punch you back, you knock out a tooth, I knock out your tooth, where does this end? That's the law. That's the law. An eye for an eye. God says we can do better than that. Here's how we resolve it. Verse 43, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, where are we at? Where do we get? What gain is made if we only like the people that like us? What gain is made if we only pray and care about the people who care about us and pray for us? He's saying that may be the law, that may be the way to look at it, but there's a better way to do it. Because I'm God of what? I'm God of the evil and of the righteous. I cause the rain to fall on these people and not on these people. And so it's all under my umbrella. There's more, but I'm going to skip over and close. Romans 7, starting in verse 7, and again, this is kind of broken up, so don't worry about trying to follow along too much. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting was if the law had said, do not covet. Verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. It produced death in me through what was good. I died because of the law, because the law is good, but I can't keep it. It produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's the payoff. There's the payoff. The law is good. It's holy. It's righteous. There's nothing wrong with it. But you can't keep it. You're going to be aware of your sin because of it. You're going to need to know. You're going to know that you need forgiveness. You need a Savior. So what do? Jesus. There's no condemnation in Jesus. The law is still in effect so that we know that we need a Savior. If there was nothing telling us we shouldn't do these things, we wouldn't know that we ever did things that was sinful, that we needed salvation. Sin makes sin utterly sinful so that we know that we need to be saved, that we cannot do it on our own. That's the purpose of the law. When you boil it all down, that's the purpose of the law. What is good, what is righteous, what is holy, those things are still in effect. They will always be in effect. It will always be right not to commit adultery. It will always be right not to murder. It will always be right not to covet. But there's something even better than that. And that's what God says. You're not going to live by those rules. You're going to live by your heart. Sin, ultimately, and I've gone round and round about this for years, and I've come to the conclusion, sin ultimately is not based about what I do. It's based on the motivation of my heart. And whether I actually carry out the act or not, if I'm fostering the motivation in my heart, I am guilty of sin. So therefore, God says, don't even lust after her in your heart, or you've already committed adultery. Don't hate, or you've already committed murder, because I'm looking at your heart. Now, I can do some bad, stupid, dumb, wrong things sometimes and have a good motivation. I'm not saying we should do that either. But if I blow it, I think God's probably happier that I blew it with a good intention than being intentionally mean or spiteful or hurtful. So the law has a role, but it's not living by it. It's to point us to Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law was powerless to do, and this is why the law had to be improved upon. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. He didn't condemn men. That's what Romans 8:1 said. He condemned the sin in us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the law. The requirements of the law are met. They have been met. Isn't that what it says? The righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in us. Why? Because we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and He does not condemn us. And He does not just judge us on what we do. He judges us on the motivation of our heart. So we don't go around stoning people when we find somebody who's guilty of a sin. If we did, we'd all be dead. I don't know who the last guy is going to throw the last stone. He'd have to hit himself in the head with it, I guess, because he'd be guilty too. But we'd all be dead. So we're not going to do that. But we're not going to ignore that we shouldn't do these things either. And so Jesus is coming, didn't do away with the law. He didn't endorse the law. He didn't eliminate it. He didn't support it. He rewrote it. And He rewrote it on our hearts. And that's what He did with those people that day standing there who wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery. He let them, by what He asked them and what He did, He didn't have to tell them. They did it themselves. Did you see that? They did it themselves. He asked them, hey, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. That's all He said. He didn't say, you're all guilty, you've all sinned, so who's going to do it? He just said, hey, whoever's without sin, go ahead. Go for it. If you're here today and you're without sin, go ahead. Smack her with a rock. He caused them to realize that the law needed to be rewritten, re-understood in their own hearts, and He let them do it. And that's what God's asking of us when we come to Him. These things are still true, they're still good, but we're not going to live by that, or we're all guilty. But yet at the same time, you have to understand that you're guilty, and there's a way to deal with it, and that's through Jesus Christ. And there's no condemnation in me. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Jesus came. If you want to say, when He said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it, He fulfilled it by rewriting our understanding of it. And hopefully that's what we get when we get into His Word. Amen.